The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and joints the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved in the God of workmen, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the doctrine of reversionism that we are reviewing. We'll pick up page 2, Roman numeral 2 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have two potential rulers over our souls, the real you, that which houses our will or volition, as either God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, or the sin nature, that which we commonly refer to as the sinful trend of Adam, which is operable because of personal sin in the life, recognizing that we as believers continue to engage in personal sin in our life. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. And therefore, we must recognize as believers we do continue to crank out sins. When we engage in personal sin, we are in a state of carnality. This places the sin nature in rulership over us. In that condition, how we are able to escape the carnality and place ourselves back in a state of spirituality, or as we would say, fellowship with God, is through the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9, that which we refer to as a rebound technique. If we name, cite, acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, our term confess, our sins known and unknown to God, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse was given to believers, for believers, so that they can fulfill the command in Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Again, while all believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, we're not necessarily at any given point in time filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is not some mystical aberration in regards to our Christian life. It is simply a state of being recognized through the Scriptures, through Bible doctrine, in regards to what we are spiritually before God at any given point in time, and our experiential condition before God, whether or not we are being intellectually honest before Him at all times with respect to personal sins, acknowledging them to them, and being in that state of fellowship and in that condition. We have the filling of God the Holy Spirit, along with our human spirit, in operation so that we can once again approach the truth of Bible doctrine unhindered, undistorted by the sin nature, our flesh, sin of life, etc., which is hostile to the truth, and hence apprehend the truth undistorted in that regards in its purest of forms, and therefore have a correct understanding in regards to what the Scripture teaches. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritual and they must be spiritually assessed. This is the mechanics on how you are able to spiritually assess the truth of Bible doctrine in this regards, 1 John 1:9. And it's our custom here before every Bible class. This is not any special proclamation. I make this claim before every Bible class so that we are always aware and have before us the importance of being in fellowship, especially as we approach the truth of Bible doctrine, as we do once again this evening, and give you opportunity to do so, rebound if you need to, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand, bless us in our own discernment of these things and application of them in our Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. I may not look any better, and I doubt if I ever will, but I do feel a little better. Thank you for any prayers that went up that way. I'm still a little stuffy, but I don't think I'll get anybody sick, apart from how I may look. But anyway, doctrine of reversionism. This doctrine addresses the potential for believers and recognition of believers to not fulfilling God's plan for their life and living their life or a portion of it at any given point in time under perpetual carnality, where they allow sin to reign in their life and they are otherwise not dealing with it with rebound and not aligning themselves to the plan of God or God's will in that respect. And the term itself, while you don't find the word reversionism in the Bible, there's many words that we do use that refer to certain concepts such as Trinity, rapture. Those two words are not in the Bible, but they are bona fide words coined to define certain concepts or principles that are articulated and found in Scripture. And while the term is not found specifically in Scripture, obviously its concept is spread throughout it. And the aspect of reversionism, the potential of reversionism, falls upon another doctrine that believers must recognize in order to be well balanced in their approach in regards to their life and others and the world around them, and that is the doctrine of volition. God did not create us as robots. He created us as free moral agents. One area of our life that we have absolute freedom in, and that's a freedom of choice of what we want to believe or what we don't want to believe. And obviously, whether one believes what they do or don't, being self-determining in that regard, because one becomes a Christian, does not necessarily ipso facto mean that they're going to determine or freely choose to continue to engage in God's plan for their lives as a Christian. Just because one is saved, it doesn't do away with your free will. We continue to have every day the opportunity or the decision to make in regards to getting up in the morning and what we will determine to think and do, etc., throughout that day, as we will throughout the rest of our lives. And reversionism recognizes the existence of volition, free will. And we break down a person's volition into two categories, general categories: positive volition, that which the Bible terms as seekers of God, hence the positive sign. You gravitate towards God. You want to have a relationship with God based on His terms and conditions. There are pseudo-seekers. Then there are true seekers, see. There were pseudo-seekers in regards to the time of Christ following Him because of His miracles that He was performing. They were, if you will, entertained. But they, Christ says, they really had no ambition, desire to know what I'm teaching, what I stand for in this regard. So you have pseudo-seekers, but you have true seekers. And those are people who truly are seeking God, wanting to know what His will is. And when they hear it, they recognize it as they test the spirits, being in fellowship, etc., under God the Holy Spirit, they recognize it as the truth, and they're willing to line up with it in regards to their lives. We refer to that as positive volition. Negative volition are those otherwise, those who will reject the truth in many forms or fashions, if not outright hostility to it, through other some form of rationalization or other distortion in regards to the Scriptures in order to satiate their own fleshly mind, the sin nature, allowing it to continue to rule their life and not overruling it with positive volition and plug it into Bible doctrine otherwise in that regards. So reversionism assumes that volition exists in regards to the human race and free will. And at any given point in time, an individual can plug in and do what God wants them to do in their life, beginning with saving faith. And then after that, obviously, once one steps over that line, you don't have to ever cross over it again. Then, in regards to God's will for their life, phase two, from the point of saving faith to their death, at any given point in time, they can plug in and do what God's will is for them, or they can walk out the door and turn their back on it and go off and do their own thing and reject it. And just as easily, they may stay in that condition, turn right back around, and come back to doctrine. You never know. The volition is fickle often. Sometimes you see volition where it's, it evidences itself as being very positive at a given point in time. People are applying doctrine at a very high level, and then for whatever reason, it tends to peter out and diminish otherwise, or otherwise comes back into light. And you have examples of believers doing that very thing in the Bible, in the Old Testament. We know that Solomon, who was probably one of the wisest, biblically speaking, of wisdom, of doctrine, as well as intellectual genius of individuals that's ever walked on this planet. He went into a state of reversionism for a brief period of time in his life, but then he made reversion recovery and held to the end. And obviously, he is considered as one of the greats in regards to believers in the Old Testament. So this gives you an idea, at least, in regards to will and being a Christian, living a Christian life isn't just something that comes automatically. We must, as I state, every day get up and determine that we're going to continue on down the Christian walk and the Christian faith. And in that aspect, obviously, there are certain things, pitfalls, that you must avoid if you want to maintain and sustain yourself with spiritual advance before God in that condition, and that is hopefully to avoid reversionism, if at all possible, in regards to your Christian life. Now, as I stated, there's no particular term in the Bible referred to as reversionism, or as others might call regression. It's also known in the fundamentalist world as backsliding. That term is used for any who have may been in the denominational scene. But the concept clearly is there, and that's what we're dealing with, subpoint 2, Roman numeral 2, subpoint C. In that regards, the reversionism, this spiritual perpetuated state of carnality, is seen in terms and phrases such as we saw last class, turned aside in that phrase. That looks at simple dismissal doctrine to, if you will, disregard it to at a certain level. Hence, when you turn away from doctrine, obviously you give up the divine viewpoint is that to which you hold in life, to let you, to let it lead you and guide your life, then you're going to fill that void with another master, another rule in regards to your thinking. And that would be via your sin nature, what it wants to do, your flesh in that regards, and the human viewpoint that it sponsors that rationalizes or in contradiction to Bible doctrine. So turned aside, we've looked at all those verses, turned away, similar, but that shows more of an adamant rejection, to turn your back on doctrine, to simply walk away from it, have nothing to do with it. Someone who we may say is cold to doctrine. Three, turn back. That phrase is used in regards to those who have gone into reversionism and then repented. They changed their mind. That's what that word means, to simply change your mind of their thinking and the way they were going. And they rebounded, they confessed, and they went back to doctrine, turned back to God in regards to their lives, and make reversion recovery. So that verse recognizes reversionism and the potential to make reversion recovery. And it's used in regards to the nation Israel as well as individuals. Four, and this is where we left off last class, the term abandoned, to abandon. To abandon God's plan for your life. 2 Chronicles 24:18. Here, again, in regards to Judah under King Josiah and the priest Jehoiada, it states, the officials of Judah came in verse 17 and bowed down to the king. The king listened to them in verse 18, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. generally turning to the pagan cults, reason why they were to remain separated from their neighboring nations. Didn't mean they couldn't do business with them and things of this nature. But God warned them, you start associating with these people and accepting their customs and letting them get into your life in this regards, involve themselves, it will impact you in regards to your duties and responsibilities to serving me. And Israel has a history of doing that in the Old Testament, and turning to pagan idolatry, generally phallic reversionism, is the cause there, the sexual attraction that comes from much of this. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. So to abandon the house of the Lord recognizes that they deserved it in regards to their spiritual responsibilities to God, to Yahweh, with respect to them as a peoples and as a nation. And hence, in this way, we see, as I stated, the history of Israel going to national reversionism more than once throughout their history. And we say remain in reversionism today, but that will change before long. So the term abandon recognizes this principle of leaving God. Isaiah 1:4. The admonition, exhortation by the prophet to Israel, a last sinful nation, verse 4, people weighed down with iniquity. What preoccupies their thinking is letting their sin nature in its solicitation, its fleshly lust, etc., to run their lives, to preoccupy their thinking, etc., and to rule over them rather than keeping it isolated as taught through the ritual and codes, codexes in regards to the Mosaic law. See, all these things had principles that were attached to them, spiritual principles that were taught through visual effects, etc. The priests washing their feet in the bronze laver before they walked into the tabernacle, that pictured rebound. See, to get in fellowship under the penalty of death if they did not, by God, recognize, and if you don't employ rebound in your life, you'll ultimately die to sin and to death. And Israel is to utilize the temple and all the teachings and the law, etc., to and the Levitical priests are to teach the spiritual principles in regards to this, and they were to follow these things. This was the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant made with them. God warned them. He gave them the choice, first and foremost. Today, make a choice. Either do what you're supposed to do, paraphrasing, my will, and live, or don't and die. What's your choice? Either follow the law and do what I want you to do, and I'll bless you. Otherwise, don't, and I will curse you. And that was conditional. There are unconditional covenants. That pictures phase one, or salvation, saving faith. But conditional covenants pictures their phase two life, their experience before God. And, of course, oh, yeah, we want the good stuff in life. We want you to bless us. And they picked it. But how often did they abandon it, as we saw, in that regards? And when they did, they became a sinful nation. Verse 4, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, those who are volitionally predisposed to choose to do what is wrong rather than what is right, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. A couple of terms for reversionism used in that verse. See. Turned away, as we saw earlier in point two. So abandoned pictures this state of perpetuated carnality. Five. Departed to leave God's will, God's plan, Job 23:12. regards to Job himself, he was under testing not because of anything he did wrong, but his volition was being tested, and God set the whole thing up. In fact, he set Satan up on it. And he permitted, God has permissive will. He permits evil to exist with good. He also has overruling will. He will ultimately overrule evil. He'll always overrule evil sufficiently so that it does not interfere or deter or detract or impede his plan. He has directive will. That's what we're studying tonight is directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do, to learn about God and his plan for our lives. He has permissive will. That recognizes in and of itself the volition, the free will of his creation. And Job didn't do anything bad on his part. He was tested in this regard. And he makes a proclamation here, Job 23:12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job was a very positive individual, we would say. And in that regard, he wasn't a reversionist. You cannot look at people, their tests in life, and things that they are undergoing, and ipso facto say, necessarily, that they are spiritual derelicts. They're reversionists. One must obviously season their critiquing with righteousness, the truth of Bible doctrine, in regards to the matters at hand. It may be, or it may not be. Psalm 18:21. So to not depart from God's commandments. Psalm 18:21. It's a royal psalm. As the psalmist declares, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Looking at getting under the STA, under the sin nature, and allowing it to run and govern their lives under a state of reversionism. Jesus says, "Those who let me hear my words and do them." And that's what he's saying. I've kept the words. See, the positive believer not only hears the truth of doctrine, it's not just an academic exercise. Come to Bible class. It's here for a reason. That's so that we can learn what God's plan is for our lives, so that we can implement it in regards to our Christian lives and do these things. And if we do, then we have true love for Jesus. It's not just lip service, as so many Christians giving today. Psalm 18:21, Jeremiah 5:23. This is said more than once in the Old Testament about the Jews, about Israel. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. Looking at the recalcitrant nature of hardcore negative volition, to be stubborn, stiff-necked, obstinate in regards to humbling oneself before God's commands for their lives, and orienting to it. And this is due to their disinterest, etc., in regards to God's plan from their own lives, turning aside and abandoning Him and His plan for their lives. Adopting, filling in the blanks with whatever other form of approach they may determine to take. Often it is in a religious way. Now you got to understand that human beings have a predilection to be religious. It's just a natural thing for humans to try to be religious. We differentiate religion from true Christianity. Religion is man's efforts to reach God based on man's terms and conditions, the traditions of men, their own viewpoint, their own ideas. And obviously, you have a plethora philosophies, etc., floating around the world, including in the Christian world, in regards to religious approaches to God. Then there's true Christianity. True Christianity melds in with what we call true positive volition, and that is God's efforts to reach to man based on his terms and conditions and man's willingness to accept that and embrace it. And that's the way it must be, because only God is perfect. See, only God is absolutely righteous. Who are we to tell God what to do? We are imperfect. We're the ones in need of adjustments and in need of help, not God. So there's your major division in regards to what is out there in the world today. And unfortunately, today in the last days, in the latter part of the church age, the church is lukewarm, and they are religious, very religious people, many of them, going to church, etc., etc., but unfortunately, they are not dealing with their sin nature appropriately before God, and they are inserting their own traditions, human viewpoint, into the truth of doctrine, and in so doing, they make these things on equal footing as the Scriptures themselves as regards to believers' importance, etc. See, all these things. Our ministry is about stripping all that and simply seeking the truth and extracting from the Bible the truth of it as is to be applied to us in regards to our own Christian lives, and not to get cute with it, etc. And it can be done. It has been done for centuries, and it is very effective. But you will not find glass cathedrals as usually the buildings that churches like ours will be meeting in. We're of the minority, unfortunately. So departed, six, another phrase, forsake the Lord. Forsake the Lord. Joshua 24, 16. Here in regards to Israel, and you got to understand a little bit about Israel. When they were delivered from the hands of the Egyptians, from Egypt, under the Exodus generation, as it is referred to under Moses. That generation of believers, every male that was 20 years or older that left Egypt at that point in time, essentially, almost across the board, with a few exceptions, Joshua, Caleb being a couple of them, obviously Moses, etc., Aaron. But the majority of those believers were reversionists. They were believers, but they were reversionists, and they were nothing but constant complainers, etc. Now, their generation of children, after the 40 years was done, and God took them all out, sent them to death, their children was the positive generation that came from them, known as the conquest generation. And Joshua had the pleasure and the privilege of leading the conquest generation in regards to Israel in this respect. Anyway, you hear from Israel, the mouth of their lips, their verbal commitment in regards to God. Joshua 24:16. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Well, we'll see how long it lasts. We'll see how long that lasts. Obviously, that is the right attitude. That is the right commitment to make. But it didn't take long before, as a nation, they found themselves in spiritual hot water once again. So forsake the Lord, verse 20. If you forsake God, this is a warning, admonition given by Joshua. If you forsake the Lord to serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm, consuming you after he has done good to you. God's impartial in regards to us as people. He don't care what our economic, social background is, our ethnic race is, or anything like that. What he cares about is his word. See, what he cares about is whether people are going to line up with his word or not. And how we respond to it is how he has and maintains an attitude towards us. and He will deal with us on those bases. And the promise is that if you abandon Bible doctrine, the truth of God's Word, Israel, in spite of the fact that He's blessed you up to date because you were in line for a period of time, He'll turn right around and He'll bring national discipline right on you immediately. And He will ultimately eradicate you, kick you out of the land if you don't pull your horns in eventually and get your spiritual act back together. And which He did do that, both northern and southern kingdoms, 721-586 B.C., and then He did it again in 70 A.D. After the second Commonwealth of Israel was established under Artaxerxes in the 400s. And they were out of the land until 1948, and God restored them back to the land. The land, Israel, also known as the fig tree in regards to metaphorical language in the Scriptures. And this commonwealth is there to stay. And while they are there in general unbelief, there will be a positive remnant that ultimately comes out of Israel in the generations that is present today living in their country. And if you think that it's weird that God put them back in the land in unbelief, it's not. It was prophesied that that's the way it would happen. Valley of the Dry Bones prophesies it. And God Himself says, I will restore you, bring you from the nations, not based on who you are, but because of My name, because of My reputation. And eventually, as we know, they will carry... the positive population nationally that will ever be seen in regards to this planet after the fact. And we'll take them into the millennial dispensation in that regards. So, by the way, if you keep up on regards to, like, to watch the planets and stuff, the Joel passage, I believe, the moon turned to blood, the sun darkened before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Look at the full moon, blood moons that are coming up this year, next year, on Jewish holidays, and two complete solar eclipses on Jewish holidays in the next 2 years. The last time that we've seen this happen was in 1950, I believe, 49 or 50, 2 years immediately after the reassertion of Israel as a nation. And you tell me, does that mean anything? I don't know. You tell me. Kind of gives me goosebumps. Anyway, I don't want to stray off here, except for the fact I believe that we're not that far off. Even if it's another 10, 15 years, it's not that far off. Don't give in to ship yet. Don't throw in the towel. Don't go on reversing it. It's not the time to do it. Hang in there with it. So forsake the Lord. So that was the Joshua passage, Isaiah 1:28. Zion will be redeemed with justice, verse 27, and her repentant ones with righteousness, those who change their minds, get back to the doctrine. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. And coming to an end looks at the end of their life under sin and under death. So you can exit this life one of two ways. You can either exit it glorifying God, having done what is right in your Christian life and holding to the end, and you're under the rulership of Bible doctrine and God, the Holy Spirit, or you can exit sinning to death. And that it means exactly what it sounds like. Perpetuate your sin nature and rejection of doctrine, whatever degree, and exit the world without glorifying God in that manner. So sinning to death is what's looked at there in regards to this end. Isaiah 128, Jeremiah 219. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies, your distortions of Bible doctrine, will reprove you, because it'll all come back on your head. Know therefore, see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. There are two venues, if you will, a viewpoint that one can draw from in this life in regards to how one believes and what they determine to think, say, and do in their lives. One is called divine viewpoint. That is the Bible. That is God's viewpoint. It's His Word. A Word that He revealed to men through special revelation, inspiration to certain individuals, recorded for us for all posterity so that we can know what God expects of us. That's divine viewpoint. All viewpoint that is in contradiction to that, distortion of that, or abandoning of it, is what we refer to as human viewpoint. You have, in contrast and opposition to the truth of doctrine, you have the archenemy of God, Satan, who is out there orchestrating under with negative volition those who are not interested in God's Word, utilizing human viewpoint, philosophies and principles, etc., to try to undo God's plan for man in their lives in this respect. And if you, as I stated earlier, do not embrace the divine viewpoint, your spot of thinking becomes like a vacuum. It will suck up, it will absorb some human viewpoint alternative to replace what God's will or divine viewpoint is to be otherwise. And to forsake the Lord begins, generally speaking, in rationalizing God's will for your life in some form or fashion, and letting the sin nature take you away. And when you start embracing false doctrine of human viewpoint, etc., then you find yourself in that tailspin of reversionism that we are dealing with. So, forsake the Lord. 7. Another term used, phrase, is fall away. To fall away. Psalm 101:3. Psalm of David. David, the king of Israel, is the standard by which all other kings are compared to. And even he wasn't perfect. But as positive the king is, as there is, he's the line of Christ, you see. Given the covenant, the Davidic covenant, the kingly covenant, in regards to Christ. Here, he wrote many of the Psalms, and this is one of his Psalms. Psalm 101:3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. The very activities, things that people engage in, do, pursue in life. David, that's not in step with Bible doctrine, that abandons doctrine, etc., in order to pursue it. David says, I hate these things. See, I hate that, to see that kind of stuff. It shall not fasten its grip on me, showing his determination that in spite of the pressures of others around him who do not have the same interests in regard to God's plan as he does, that he will not allow to influence him in a negative fashion. Mark 4:17 for New Testament. Here the phrase is used in the parable of the sower, an agricultural metaphor, analogy, used to teach spiritual principles That's the way Jesus liked to, that was his basic MO of teaching in his ministry, was paralleling physical to spiritual things in that respect. And the parable itself represents the communicator of the truth of Bible doctrine with a broadcasting method as they used in the time of which this was written, of casting the seeds out over the furrows of the land. And wherever the seed falls in that soil, then that's going to have a great determination. The kind of soil it falls on is going to have a great determination how productive that seed or non-productive is going to be. And this teaches different levels of volition. And it teaches volition in regards to that of the unbeliever, to the reversionistic believer, to the positive adjusted believer who produces maximum fruit. The parable itself, verse 13, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" He already gave the parable. Here's the explanation for it. We're just looking at the explanation part here. And he liked to teach in parables because part of the judgment of those who are negative to Bible doctrine, the truth is hid from them. A loving God, here's my truth, here's my word, here's my will, but if you're not interested, you'll never figure it out. I will keep it hidden from you. See, that's God. But anyway, do you not understand this parable? They were inquisitive. See, they were seekers. His disciples would come back if they didn't understand it. Oh, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? See? And that's the evidence of a seeker, one who really wants to know what God's Word has to say. So he then explains it to them in more explicit terms. He says, how we understand all the parables, they've got to obviously grow up spiritually, eventually in this regards. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. So there, the sower is the communicator, as we might say, the pastor, evangelist of the truth of doctrine, teaching Bible doctrine. See, he throws the word out, and you have certain kinds of soil that the word is going to land on, certain ears, certain souls that's going to hear this truth. And soil is used metaphorically in regards to one's volition, one's soul, elsewhere in the Scripture. So that's not an unusual analogy. And these are the ones who are beside the road, the first one where the sower is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Part of the seeds that he casts out for planting, there are paths that are used to walk along these fields, etc. The agricultural fields, wheat, whatever they're making there. And it became hard pan soil. You know, people, animals trodden on them, etc., etc. And obviously, the seed that lands on that has no opportunity to truly be covered up with dirt, and to germinate, and to spring any type of root whatsoever. And they just lay there on the road, you know, like the old hard clay that I'm used to seeing in Oklahoma. You take a chisel, have to break through it. Here is a shale rock. They're both both have their problems as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, yeah, it lands there. And that seed has no opportunity, truly, to be become a plant. Birds come by. They use it and utilize it for food. And they represent unbelievers. See, volition that they hear the gospel. You know, the gospel presentation. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, he died on the cross for your sins, 3 days later was resurrected. They hear that, and they have opportunity to believe it. But the distractions of Satan's world and their own negative volition, they refuse to do so. That's Satan with his scheme of being in control of the world, being the ruler of the world, continuing to distract people from the truth, disinterest them in whatever form or fashion, feeding their negative volition in that regards. And they are negative in that capacity. They don't even come to saving faith and hence face eternal condemnation. That's immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And then in a similar way, as the next level of sowing occurs. These are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy. Now these are representing individuals that hear the gospel. They believe. These are believers now. See, but the ground that it lands on, while there is some soil, some dirt, is very shallow. Because there are large boulders. The farmer, in seeking to prepare the field, back in those days, they didn't have John Deere out there to help them lift out some of these big old boulders, etc. And these things would just have to stay where they're at. And they hear the word, etc. And it obviously, when one believes in Jesus Christ, in that recognition of it, there is definitely a sense of joy. A great sense of comfort that comes with it when an individual intellectually does that. And they receive it with joy. But the problem is, verse 17, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away, or term, fall away. So this represents individuals who are positive to a certain degree. From essentially the get-go of saving faith to whatever point in time that they, if you will, bask in their newfound spiritual condition and salvation. But as it comes in regards to living the Christian life and standing for the truth of Bible doctrine, while you are excited about the new news, the good news you've heard, not everybody carries that same ambition and same zeal for the truth. And as one goes out in the world and starts to try to live the Christian life, they recognize how much hostility is actually out there about it. You know, to stand for the truth, to stand up and say, no, the Bible does teach against homosexuality, and it's wrong. And all of a sudden feel all the peer pressures from kids at school, teachers, you know, our society as it's getting now, things of this nature. And their souls are weak, if you will. Their volition is weak. And other tests come into their lives. And they don't want to endure in regards to their Christian life. And they abandon Bible doctrine and immediately go off in reversionism some short time after the fact. So fall away there looks at going from a state of grace to falling from grace, if you will, falling away. And others are the ones, then he goes on here, just to finish it out, might as well. It's always a good reminder. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Now, around the fields, farmers would plant certain bushes, thorny types of bushes, as protection against predators, being animal or men, in regards to their fields. And obviously, you might have good dirt and good ground there, but these bushes are maintained and they dominate the landscape where these seeds fall. And seeds that would fall under the bushes in that dirt, etc., are not going to get the kind of sunlight. You got to have good sunlight as well as moisture for seeds to truly produce and germinate and grow, and etc. And they will grow to a certain extent, but they will get tangled up and eventually, if you will, choked out in regards to the weeds and the grass, the thorny bushes, etc., which they have become part of in their area of being planted. So you have that category of volition. Again, we are looking at those who are believers. These are the ones who have heard the word. Now, they not only have believed, and they find the joy, the inner joy and happiness that comes from salvation and knowing that you're a child of God now, you're not going to die and go to hell, see. But they've heard the word. They've actually applied themselves in their Christian life to a certain given point of time of hearing sound doctrine in regards to their phase two. But what gets these individuals is verse 19, and the worries of the word. Of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. You go along in life, you're faithful to doctrine, your NPR, Bible class, rebound, you establish a good, healthy prayer life, you're applying doctrine in all aspects of your life. But other things come about, other distractions. God may start blessing you in certain areas of your life. Or else you become impatient regards of waiting on God for certain things in your life. And your sin nature is constantly there, poking inside, oh, go get this, go do this, lust after this, you want this, you need this, you know, and all this other stuff. And let's do it at the expense of doctrine. It's not going to hurt to you know, go for that and leave doctrine for a while to go get it, and then you can just come back, whatever. You know, all these things. Becomes their distraction, that finally gets them. So these are individuals who are positive to a greater degree than those who just simply make the salvation adjustment under saving faith for a short amount of time. They've actually are producing, as we would say, SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, eternal blessings to go along and enhance their eternal life niche. The things of the world, they may be legitimate in and of themselves, but because they cause you to compromise doctrine, they're at the expense of doctrine, then they become sinful. They become hazardous to your spiritual health. And eventually, it will cost you eternal life in terms of your reward, phase three. And it starts taking precedence over the Word, see. Money starts taking precedence over Bible class. Pursuit of the frantic search for happiness. Pursuit of the details of life. All these things start taking priority over Bible doctrine in one's life. See, that's choking the Word. And that plant, when it grows up, it becomes unfruitful. It may grow to be a fairly good-sized plant, but it doesn't come out, if it's grain, with a good head of grain on it, such as wheat, etc. So, there is another level of volition, they ultimately crash and burn. They go into reversionism, and they do not produce what was intended for salvation to produce for them via the sower and the seed, the Word. Then you have your final category, verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. The good soil, that's positive volition. Ultimate positive volition. And they hear the Word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Bearing fruit is application of doctrine, and this translates, as we know, through certain other doctrines to spiritual inheritance, real inheritance, that will accompany us in regards to our new resurrection bodies and our eternal life niche. And what they produce is unbelievable. And you have different levels of production that come even from those who are ultimately positive throughout life and hold to the end. So all that just so we can look at one word, fall away. See. But you see, fall away could be applied at three of those out of four levels. That's the hazard. See, that's the hazard. 1 Timothy 4:1. In regards to the last days, the temperature of the Christian world is not going to be at its peak in regards to spirituality. No, it's going to be rife with falsehood and dominated by believers who are not adjusted across the board in regards to God's plan for their life. Now the Spirit, reference to God the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. The faith there is a passive sense in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. It's reference to the contents of the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament combined. And some will fall away from the faith. They will start, it doesn't mean that they will completely abandon it, but they're going to let go of it. The exactness in regards to embracing it in that regard. And what happens when they fall away from the truth of doctrine, they then absorb the only alternative that we have spoken of, and that is the doctrine of demons, human viewpoint in regards to their rationalization and approach to their life, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, you hear people, well, because they believe that way, that's not a bad thing. Well, it is if it's not in line with the truth of doctrine, because it's following the doctrine of demons. See, in the funding world, because they're lukewarm, all they're going to do is get you to focus in on the big sins in life. Murder, you know, whatever couple of sexual sins they might still hold to today, who knows. You know, lying, things of this nature. They'll never make an issue, generally speaking, across the board in regards to doctrine across the board. And one's viewpoint. Those who did, it seems that they become weaker and more ecumenical in their approach more and more as time progresses on. But the problem is, if you abandon the truth of doctrine and you absorb and adhere to a false form of thinking otherwise, then you are following nothing more than the doctrine of demons. And that's by means of the hypocrisy of liars, literally men speaking lies, seared in their own conscience. You start thinking one way over and over again, or doing something over and over again. You have a seared conscience. God created us with a conscience. It's this inherent ability to recognize the difference between right and wrong. You do something wrong if you're young, etc., and you recognize it's wrong, your conscience bothers you. That's the normal person. The abnormal person has done it so much, and they've embraced the alternative so much against it, they've numbed the senses. They've numbed their conscience. This is how you can have serial killers that have absolutely no remorse in regards to what they've done. They've seared their conscience. They've become so habitualized in regards to what they've done. It seems like a normal practice. The sodomites and things, people of this nature, see. As with a branding iron. That's part of their judgment. It's part of the judgment of mankind by men. So 1 Timothy 4:1, our term again, fall away. And then Revelation 2:5. This is the message to the church at Ephesus. John, when he penned the revelation in the singular, it is a single revelation. It's incorrect to call it in the plural revelations. It's revelation, a revelation given to John, the Apostle John, the last living apostle of his time. And the letter, the vision, the revelation was to be sent out to seven distinct different churches. These churches, all this is prophetic. The whole book's prophetic. And as we know, the churches represent seven different eras of the church age, which begins off with a message to Ephesus. Now, there were seven churches, these literal places, local churches that he wrote them to. And these churches had these existing conditions, spiritual conditions, as related to in these books. But they also are representative of the temperature of the church universal in the seven specific eras in regards to the church, as we brought out when we did the book of Revelation. And in the first era, the message to Ephesus represents the apostolic period. In the apostolic period, when you had the apostles founding the church, etc., you had some sound doctrine being taught, obviously. And your local churches around, generally speaking, had great communicators and people who were definitely positive overseeing it. Now, as time went on, things changed overall. But either way, here to the church at Ephesus, Christ here is making the proclamation, so you can take it to the bank that this is true. Jesus' words himself. And the warning is given to him. The thing that they were commended for is in verse 2. I know your works and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles. So the early church, the apostolic church, had the reputation of one thing. They were very fairly successful of overall, as a church and local churches, was keeping false communicators at bay, keeping them away, and others who were otherwise evil, the liberals, etc., in that regards. And you found them to be false. But there is a warning, and the warning is the condition of what they were entering into, and that is having left their first love. That's verse 4. Their first love looks at the love of Jesus Christ, who says, "Hear my words and do them." And if you're leaving your first love, that means what's becoming weak in their part is their application to doctrine. And you start letting down your application, and everything else falls right behind it. And verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen," from this particular area, in regards to maintaining, sustaining their course of Christian life. "And repent, change your mind, and do the works you did at first. Start applying back at the level you're supposed to." See, "or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent," unless you change your mind. Remove their lampstand is God establishes local churches. He could just as easily remove them. He can make them dry up and go away. In fact, I dare say, if you can find Ephesus anywhere over in the Middle East today, you will not find this local church there anymore, any more than any of the others. About the only place you can still find Christianity in that vein, is, as we saw, is in there in Philadelphia. Weird. All right, well, I guess I'm not as sick as I thought I was. I made it past the hour. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.